Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis. Let's turn together to chapter 19 and verse 30 through to verse 38. Not a passage that you would immediately turn to, not a passage that I would readily preach upon, but this is where we've come to this evening as we've worked our way through the life of Abraham. We've come to this rather solemn scene that we have here at the end of chapter 19. So let's read together from verse 30 through to the end. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He's the father of the people of Ammon to this day. Let's seek God's help in prayer. Father, you have told us in your word that oftentimes we have not because we ask not. And so this evening, Lord, we would not run ahead of ourselves into this passage before seeking your help. For Lord, we know if we rely upon ourselves and our own wisdom or worse, the wisdom of the preacher, we know we shall get very little from this hour together. So we pray, O Lord, that you would give us help and that you give us understanding as we study this passage and the solemn truths contained in it. We ask, O Lord, that you would come and give us wisdom to understand, give us illumination for our hearts and minds, and pray, O Lord, that we would be able to think clearly from your word and that this would change and shape our lives. We ask for your blessing now and for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. A while back, I read of a pastor who left his wife to marry his secretary, who then left her husband. And as if that wasn't bad enough, they then both murdered their former spouses. The pastor, disguised as a robber, went into the home of his lover and murdered her husband with her help. And then to top it off, it turned out that the pastor and his new wife were planning to move to another state to set up a counseling ministry. You hear stories like that and you think, however does a person come to a point like that? Whatever is it that makes someone do something like that? Were they Christians? I don't know. But sometimes even Christian people can. They can, can't they? They can do things which make you scratch your head and say, however did they get to that point? Whatever could make them want to do something like that. And those are exactly the kind of questions that you have when you come to consider the life of Lot. Lot is a believer. He is a righteous man. The Bible says that. And yet as we read about him in these chapters of Genesis, we are continually asking the question, Lot, what are you doing? Lot, whatever is making you think like that, what is making you do that? Lot. We came across one of those examples earlier in chapter 19 when the men of Sodom tried to force their way into Lot's house and he came out and he offered to them his own daughters. Now we see another one this evening in this incident that takes place there in the cave with those same daughters. Lot, how did you get to this place? Lot, how did you end up like this? Those are the kind of questions that come into our minds because it is, isn't it? It's a sordid scene. It's the kind of thing you might expect to find on the front of the National Enquirer. Perhaps as it catches your eyes, you're standing there in Myers at the checkout. It's not the kind of thing you expect to see in a family member of Abraham. And yet here it is. And it's recorded under inspiration. And of course it is for our profit. There was a time in England many years ago, in Victorian England, when a passage like this wouldn't be preached upon, may not even have been read, because it would offend the sensibilities of Victorian society. And even today, in many churches, perhaps even in this land, you probably won't hear a passage like this preached on very much, because it doesn't give the warm feeling. it's not a warm, fuzzy kind of passage, this, is it? In fact, one commentator, a conservative commentator, even says this text shouldn't be preached on. Well, I think we have to beg to differ there. We think of Paul's words to Timothy when he says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So all Scripture is profitable, every word of it, even a passage like this, especially a passage like this, because it shows so much of the depravity of the human heart, and also as well the remedy, the solution, which we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, even here in the darkness of the cave, we can still find our Lord. He is here, Christ in all the Scriptures. We believe that. And that's what we find here. Even in the darkness of the cave with Lot and his daughters, even here there is the hope and promise of salvation in Christ. So let's look at this together this evening, the closing verses of chapter 19. Sin conceived and conquered. Three headings: the path to the cave, the picture of shame, and the power of grace. Let's begin then with the path to the cave. How is it that Lot ended up in this place? Look again at verse 30. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, and he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. So here's Lot. He's been rescued from Sodom. The sins of that great city have come up for judgment. The people were given to all manner of sexual perversions, including homosexuality. They were brutal. They were oppressive towards the poor. Enough was enough. The cup of iniquity was now full. God's judgment was now about to be poured out. But as we know, as we saw last time, God will never forsake the righteous. And he knows how to deliver the righteous. And he knows how to deliver Lot here. And so in response to the pleadings and the wrestlings of Abraham, God is pleased in his mercy to rescue Lot. Two heavenly messengers were sent into Sodom to pull Lot out. And once out, once they've been removed to safety, then judgment is visited upon that city. Fiery red hot sulfur from heaven, raining down like a burning blizzard, destroying everything in its path. A total meltdown of the whole city and all the inhabitants and all the cities of the plain with them as well. Everything's gone. Everything's obliterated. Everything has been conflagrated. It's all been destroyed. Nothing that remains. All there is this scorched, sulfurous, smoking wasteland. That's all there is now. No one survived. Only Lot and his family were able to escape. And even his wife, whose heart really was back there in Sodom, even she takes one last lingering look back to Sodom, and she herself is then destroyed. And so who's left? Lot had two daughters who were married to men from Sodom. They have been destroyed. Lot's wife has died. Now all that remains is Lot and his two surviving daughters. They're left there in that smaller city of Zoar. But even they don't stay there for very long. The text says that Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. So Lot was now afraid. Doesn't say what he was afraid of. Was it the wrath of God, which he'd seen poured out in such a powerful way? Could be. Or was he perhaps afraid of the men of Zoar? Afraid of what they might do to him and to his daughters now? We don't know. But for whatever reason, Lot decides it's not safe for them there and that they need to go to the mountains. Not to Abraham, strangely enough. Now, Abraham probably dwelt up there. He's in the high plains. And it's thought that when God told them to go to the mountains, that was what he meant. Go to the region where Abraham is. But he doesn't go there. He doesn't go back to Abraham. Whether that was due to his pride or his sense of shame, again, we don't know. But what we do know is where he does eventually end up, and that is the cave. He and his two daughters end up in a cave. The dark, dank, musty environment of a cave. Oh, Lot! What does it come to that you end up in a place like this? Lot, how did it get to this? Once you dwelt with Abraham. Once you dwelt in a high place. Now you dwell in a low place. No longer with Abraham, but with bats and with wild animals. That's what you find in caves, isn't it? And the dead as well. In those days, they would bury people in the caves. They were tombs. Abraham himself, you remember, he purchased a cave to bury his wife Sarah in, and eventually he was buried there himself. That's where Lot is now. He's entombed in a cave, living out this deathly, dark, degenerate kind of existence. Oh, Lot, again, we ask, how did you end up in a place like this? What brought you to a situation like this? It's a desperately sad scene. Now, before we look at this and trace out the pathology behind this, how it is that Lot ends up in this situation, I think there's also a couple of things that we need to say first of all. First is that Lot was a believer. We need to keep emphasizing that, because as we read through the story, it's just so bleak, it's just so dark. We can wonder even if he was a believer, but we know from the New Testament that he was a righteous man. He was looking for the coming of Messiah, and he believed the promise that God had given to his uncle, that God was going to bless him, and that he would have a seed, and in him would all the nations of the earth be blessed. He believed that, and he embraced that, so he was a true believer, a weak, conflicted, compromised believer, yes, no doubt about that. And we see that here, don't we? Drunk in a cave, engaging in the most deplorable sexual sin. Yes, a weak, conflicted, compromised believer. But then also we do know that before this, there was another man, Noah, wasn't there? A man of God, an exemplary man of God who is held up before us in Hebrews chapter 11. He's one of the heroes of the faith. And yet we know Noah also allowed himself to drink too much. In fact, he became so inebriated that he collapsed half naked while he was getting himself ready for bed. And so there are, aren't there? There's some parallels between these two men. Believing men, righteous men, men caught up in the evil company of their age, and both men who escaped the judgment that fell on the people of that age, both men who were then brought into a new situation, and yet it was after that, after those great cataclysmic displays of judgment, that both of these men fell. So there are clear parallels between Noah and Lot. They were both righteous. Even Lot was a righteous man. The Bible says that. But what we can see from this parallel is that, as we often say, the best of men are men at best. Abraham as well. Think about him in this context. What happens to Abraham immediately after this? Abraham falls again. The same sin that he's committed before. Deception regarding his wife. He goes and does the same thing. Exactly the same thing again. And it's a lesson to us, isn't it? The best of men are men at best, but also a lesson concerning the devil. The devil never gives up. You never get to the point where the devil leaves you alone. You never get a pass. You know, in England, when you get to 65, they give you a pass. It's a bus pass, so that you can get on the transport and you can use it for free. The devil, when you get to 65, he won't give you a pass. The devil will never give up. Even though you're old and grey, he's still got you in his sights. He's still looking to bring you down. He's still got a fiery dart prepared for you, even at that age. And that's a lesson for us from these early chapters. That these men, seasoned, mature men, Noah and Abraham and Lot, righteous men, and yet all of them were tempted and all of them fell. With quite commonplace temptations. Drink and deception. It wasn't peculiar to their age. You have the same things today. And so it's a warning for us, isn't it? Take heed, the Bible says. Before we start looking down very judgmentally upon Lot, take heed, the Bible says, you that stand. Take heed, lest you fall. So we need to keep that in mind when we're thinking about Lot. But let's move on now. Let's think about how Lot did end up in this situation. How did he get to this place? You know, one time he dwelt with Abraham. One time he dwelt at the city gates. Now look at him. He's in a cave. He's gone from being the sleek urbanite. Now he's a caveman. How does he end up like that? What's got him on this terrible downward trajectory? The answer to that is quite simple. Little sins. Little areas of disobedience and compromise that he allowed to take root in his life. It wasn't, not to begin with, at least any major shocking aberrations. Rather, it was just that continual drip, drip, drip of declension and lukewarmness and increasing worldliness in many areas of his life. That's what it was. Now let's just do a quick review of his life. Remember how this happened. Abraham at first offered him his choice of the land, and what does he do? Did he consult the Lord or think about what it was that God might want for him in that situation? No, he simply looked, he liked what he saw, and then he took it for himself. And then after that, he moves to Sodom, moves nearer and nearer to Sodom. He wasn't thinking about the Lord or the extension of the kingdom. He was thinking about himself and how he might prosper. Then he is kidnapped in that city. Abraham comes and rescues him. But then again, he moves himself right back next to Sodom. Chapter 19, we find him sitting in the gates. He's doing very well materially. He's doing very well for himself socially. But spiritually, his moral compass is way off. Because, as we said, when those men came, those homosexual men tried to barge their way into his house, he comes out and he offers them his daughters. The angels then drag him out of the city. They urge him to flee to the mountains, but even then he doesn't want to do that. He wants to go to Zoar, a place which was very much like Sodom itself. And so this is how Lot presents himself over and over again, over a period of time. He's a man whose life is characterized by years and years of compromise and tolerated areas of disobedience in things which seem to make sense to him. They seem to be the most expedient thing to do for him to get himself to the place where he really wants to be. But in the end, where did it get him? It got him to a place where he really did not want to be. A dark, damp cave with bats and bugs and beasts. You know, it all looks so attractive to begin with. Compromising a little on obedience, giving way to little sins, more and more worldliness. It seemed to be the way forward. It seemed to be the thing to do to get him just where he wanted to be. And yet, where is it that he got him in the end? Genesis chapter 19, verse 30, in a cave. He's got nothing left. He hasn't got his home. He's got no possessions. Most of his family have gone. He's lost his wife, and he's got his two daughters pregnant. Oh, Lot, how did you get here? Lot, how did this happen? This is a disaster. This is a terrible moral, spiritual calamity. This certainly isn't what he was envisaging at the beginning. This certainly isn't what he was envisaging when he set off for Sodom that day. But then that's the nature of sin, isn't it? Even little sin. We sometimes say, sin takes you much further than you want to go. It's only a little sin, we say. This won't hurt. This won't do any harm. I can let this go, we say. Don't need to do anything about this. And yet the effects can be disastrous. I remember a couple of years ago going downstairs into my basement. We have a bathroom down there, and I was using the bathroom downstairs, and I noticed under the window there's just a tiny little crack, and there's a little bit of moisture coming through, and I thought to myself, yeah, I really ought to do something about that. And then I went back a few weeks later, and it was still there, but there's a little bit more. It was more of a trickle was coming down. I thought, I really need to do something about that. I need to get some filler. I need to get that taken care of. Several weeks later, we were out. It was actually the evening of our anniversary. And I went out with my wife. We had a lovely meal. We came back, and the rain was just bucketing down. It was raining cats and dogs, as we say in England. It was just coming down so hard. And I got home, went into the house, and came in. I could hear the sound of water rushing into the basement. And so I charged down the stairs, and there it was, that little crack that had once been under the window frame. It was now a chasm, and water was gushing through it like a fire hose. And it was filling the bathroom and going into the basement. It's a painful lesson, and a spiritual one as well. It has a spiritual application. That little sin in your life, that little area of disobedience, ah, it's only a small thing you say, it's not much, and I'll get that fixed in the end. Well, remember what the end can be. Remember what it was for Lot. Remember the pathway that it put Lot on. He went from the city gates to the cave. He lost his family, he lost his home, he lost his possessions, and he ends up impregnating both of his daughters. Beware of those little sins. Beware of those little cracks in your life. Maybe nobody knows they're there. Perhaps they're tucked away in the basement of your life. No one knows they're there, but you do. And maybe it's getting bigger and bigger. You need to deal with it. You need to deal with it tonight. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Your right hand causes you sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than to go with your whole body into hell. John Owen said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. So that's the path to the cave. Secondly, let's now think about the picture of shame. It's not an easy passage, this, is it? I warned you, it's a difficult passage to study, but it's like medicine, isn't it? Sometimes medicine doesn't taste so good, but you need it for the health of your body. And we need to study a passage like this. Let's think here about the picture of shame. The firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come in to us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So here's the scene. We've got these two young women in a cave with their father. And what they want, their concern here is for children. They want to have children, but their prospects, to them at least, stuck in this cave up in the hills, it seems to be very bleak. Sodom's been destroyed. Doesn't seem to be any hope of them ever finding a husband. That's what they think. And so what were they to do? There's no waiting upon the Lord here in this situation. not that we read of, no remembering his power, how he was able to deliver them from Sodom. And so if he could do that, surely he could provide husbands for them. No, they don't reason in that way. They don't think of persuading their father to go back to Abraham and to find work there and possibly find husbands for them among his servants. None of that kind of reasoning at all. Their plot is much more dark and degenerate than that. Their plan then is to go to get their father drunk, to get him near unconscious with wine, and then to lie with him and to have children by him instead. That was their plan. And that's what they did. Daughter number one follows the plan on the first night. They ply Lot with wine. He gets so drunk he doesn't know what he's doing. She then sleeps with him, and the plan seems to work. So the next night, daughter number two follows the same plan. Same result. Lot is so inebriated with all the wine, he doesn't know what he's doing. And again, daughter number two then becomes pregnant by her father. Really is a desperately dark scene. R. Kent Hughes says this: "This is dark. The deeds took place at night in a cave. There could scarcely be a darker context on earth." Even in ancient Near Eastern culture, this was seen as something that was gravely, gravely wrong. Hebrew culture, in fact, specifically forbade a man from entering into relations with his daughter or with his daughter-in-laws. Leviticus chapter 20, the penalty for such a thing was death. And Lot would have known that. And his daughters knew that Lot would have known that. That's probably why they had to ply him with so much drink. It says there he didn't know what he was doing. And so that's about the only thing you can say in mitigation of him. You know, he doesn't know what he's doing. But even then, we have to say, what's he doing allowing himself to become so very drunk in the first place? Behavior like that was a shameful thing for a man like Lot to engage in. But then also think about the part that he's played in this terrible moral regression in the lives of his daughters. Surely Lot must bear some of the responsibility for that too. And there are three things I want us to notice here. Rationalization, that's the first thing. The danger of spiritually rationalizing. There's a lot of rationalizing goes on here, especially by the daughter. You notice there, verse 31. "Our father is old, and there is no man on earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Come on, she says to her sister. Come on, this probably isn't the right thing to do. We probably ought not to do this, but it serves the purpose. There will be a good outcome. And besides, if we don't do this, then the line of our father is going to die out. She says that before the first night's sin, and then she repeats that as well before daughter number two goes in. Verse 34, "You go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." So you go in and do the same. We have to. There's nothing else we can do. This is the only way that we can preserve our father's line. They even managed to make it sound quite noble. We have to do this. You know, we have good reason to do this. Now, wherever did they learn that? This rationalizing, this noble, almost pious sounding justification for what they were about to do. Where did they learn that? Didn't they learn it from their father? Wasn't this exactly the kind of thing they'd seen him do when, for example, he'd allowed his two other daughters to marry men from Sodom instead of finding them godly men? Hadn't he probably used that same kind of argument? Well, where else can I find husbands for them? Where can I find godly men for them? There's none here in Sodom. What can I do? And when the gang of raging, foaming sodomites came to his door, banging on the door, wanting to have their way with his guests, and he meekly, tamely came out and offered to them his two daughters, wasn't that the same kind of thinking that Lot was employing? Well, what can I do? Better than letting them get at my guests, isn't it? I mean, it's probably not right. You probably shouldn't be doing something like this, but I'm in a bit of a bind here. I'm in a tight spot. What else can I do? And Zoar, why did he go to Zoar? God hadn't told him to go to Zoar. God hadn't told him that Zoar was a refuge place. But what did he say? Let me go to Zoar. I know it's not the best place. I know God didn't tell me to go there, but something terrible might happen to me on the way to the mountains. Some evil may come upon me. I need to go to Zoar instead. Lot's whole life, you see, was riddled with compromise and rationalizing and disobedience permitted for the sake of expedience. His whole life had that pattern. And so we shouldn't be too surprised if we see that now being replicated in the lives of his daughters. They'd seen a whole lifetime of their father doing exactly the same thing. You know, sometimes I go into my son's room, and sometimes, not always, to be fair to him, sometimes it looks very nice. Sometimes I go in there and it looks like we've had a burglar. It's been turned upside down. There's things strewn everywhere. And I can feel my temperature rising, and I feel an angry tirade coming on. But then I temper myself, and before I tell him to tidy up, I think, well, you know, maybe he's been in your study recently. Maybe he's seen your books scattered everywhere. Maybe he's seen your study looks like a burglar's come in there too. Maybe that's where he learnt it. And that's often the way, isn't it? I remember Dr. Beakey telling us at seminary that oftentimes more is caught than taught. More is caught than taught. You should be continually teaching your children from your mouth, but oftentimes they're learning a lot from what they see in your life. Because they do, don't they? They watch us very closely. And they work out a lot more than I think we realize. And they see the cracks. They see the inconsistencies. They see that the shortfall, the discrepancies between what we say and what we do. They hear us talking a lot about spiritual priorities and putting first the kingdom of God, but then they get confused when we decide to move to a new place for a bigger salary, even though the place is a spiritual wasteland and there's no church there. They say, well, hang on, Dad, this doesn't quite tie up. There seems to be a bit of a disconnect here. And when, for example, we talk about the need for commitment to the local church and costly sacrificial service in the local church, but then on a Wednesday night, we decide to sit down and watch a movie instead of going to the prayer meeting. And they get confused and they say, hang on, this doesn't quite tie up. What's going on here? And of course, gradually, the real danger is that then they begin to internalize that as well, so that the patterns that they saw or they see in our lives, we begin to see those being born in their lives as well. Ray Stedman has a little commentary on Genesis. He puts it like this. Bit by bit, they lose interest in the Bible, Sunday school, and church. They resolve to get ahead in the world and win the respect of Sodom, no matter what moral restraint they have to throw overboard to do it. That is why we see the tragedy of Christian homes in which children are turning from God. And the sorrow you will carry to your grave, the deepest sorrow of your heart will be that, though you still have your own faith, yet because of your compromise, you've lost your children. This tragic story of Lot is taking place right here and now in modern Sodom and Gomorrah in which we live. See what he's saying? Worldliness, lukewarmness in the things of God. Where did they get that? My son, my daughter's got no heart for the things of God. Where did she get that? Could it be? I don't know. I'm only asking the question. Could it be they got it from you? This is the question we have to ask ourselves when we come to very challenging verses like this. There's the danger, isn't there, of rationalization. Think also here about contamination as well. Just think about these girls, what they did there that night in the cave. Because it really is shocking, isn't it? Startling for us to read of something like this. Where did they learn something like this? However did they think of doing something like this? Again, think about it. What they did, this kind of behavior here, really, it's straight out of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is a Sodom kind of sin. In fact, it's interesting, but in Genesis, you've got these two judgment narratives. You've got one involving Noah, and then after that, you've got one involving Lot as well. And judgment comes upon these two communities, and then immediately after that, both of those individuals who were delivered out of that judgment, they end up committing the same sin that the people have been judged for. So that Noah is delivered from the judgment that came upon the earth. The people of his day were drunk and were riotous. Noah himself ends up getting drunk. And Lot is delivered from Sodom. Destruction comes upon Sodom. And then what do we see in the cave? Sexual, sinful perversion, the kind of thing that you'd find there in Sodom. So yes, Sodom has been destroyed, and yet at the same time, you could say Sodom is still alive and well here in Lot's family. Davis, in his commentary, says, Lot was able to take his daughters out of Sodom, but he was not able to take the philosophy of Sodom out of his daughters. He got them out of Sodom physically, but he couldn't get Sodom out of them morally, spiritually. They'd been infected and contaminated by all that they'd seen and heard around them. And again, isn't that a lesson? Isn't that a warning for us today? How readily the culture that we live in would seek to influence our children and replicate its values and its morality or its lack of morality in our children. And in many ways, the culture that we live in today is very much like that of Sodom. A careless disregard for human life, twisted, perverted approach to sexuality. The value system that we have today and is developing in this land really is straight out of Sodom and Gomorrah. But not only that, also we have to say that the situation is very much like there in Lot. Not only was it all around him, but also it wanted to get into his house. That's what it wanted to do. It wanted to get in through his door. And what did Lot do? He came out and he tamely, lamely offered his daughters to them. And now, here you see, the chickens have come home to roost. Lot has sown to the wind, and now he is reaping the whirlwind. Lot was willing to come out and hand them over to Sodom, and now he finds his daughters engaging in just the kind of thing that went on in Sodom. And that's a warning, isn't it? How watchful, how careful are we? What kind of things are our children being exposed to? Sodom is all around us out there in the culture, but it wants to get into your home as well. And these days it has so many ways to do it. So many access points, doesn't it? So many gateways into your home with all the different media devices today. Are you aware of that? Are you watchful about that? How Sodom wants to get into your home and wants to get into your children? That's a challenge from this passage. Rationalization, contamination, but then also think about this. Think about the danger of hibernation as well. Think about that. That may seem a strange thing to say, doesn't it? But that's also a danger that we can fall into, that we go to the other extreme, that we say, well, I'm just going to hibernate. There's no danger of my children being contaminated by the world because we're not even going to have any contact with the world. And I'm going to turn my home into a little bubble. It's going to be a protective cocoon. No contact or minimal contact with the world. That kind of thing. That's what I'm going to do. But you can see from this passage that that doesn't work either. Lot's daughters were worse in the cave than they were in Sodom. Their behavior that they engaged in was far worse in the cave than it was ever in Sodom. So it doesn't work, does it, just to take ourselves out of society? Many of the old mystics tried that. They wanted to develop their purity and their spirituality. They thought, well, I need to take myself out of the world from anything that would contaminate me. I'll go and live as a hermit in a cave, or I'll go and live in a monastery. Or Simon Stylites actually decided he was going to live on a pole 30 feet up in the air. But they soon realized that it didn't work either. The sins that they were trying to escape from were just found in their hearts, and they were taking them with them to the places that they were escaping to. And that's the way it will so often be. That's why true separation, the kind of separation that the Bible speaks of, it strikes a balance between these two things. On the one hand, we don't seek to over-identify with the world. Whoever is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. But at the same time, also, we don't seek total seclusion and total isolation either. Paul said to the Corinthians, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. You're not to do that. No, we're to be in the world. We sometimes say, don't we? We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And Lot, you know, he tried both, didn't he? He tried to be at the city gates of Sodom, and then he tried at the cave as well. And he failed disastrously at both extremes. And so what you need is a balance somewhere in between the two. Not at the gates of Sodom, but not in the cave either. You need to be somewhere, probably somewhere where Abraham was. Abraham was dwelling in a tent. He was a pilgrim. He was a sojourner, wasn't he? He was just passing through. He was in the world, yes, but he wasn't of the world. And that's the balance that we need to strike. Ministering, witnessing to the world, but at the same time not overly attached to the world or overly conformed to the world. That's the kind of balance that we need to strike. And when we do that, then we will start making an impact on the world. Peter says, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So that's the key then to effective witness. The pilgrim sojourning mindset. The alien stranger in this world kind of mindset. When we develop that, then we will begin to influence the world rather than have the world influencing us. Okay, final point this evening. Let's now consider the power of grace. Verse 36. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. This then is a conclusion to the study of the life of Lot with a look here at his progeny, his descendants, Moab and Ammon. Two sons from whom eventually would come two peoples, two nations. the Moabites and the Ammonites. They're sometimes in the Bible referred to as the sons of Lot or the children of Lot. And they both went on to become pagan, idolatrous nations. They became warfaring, warmongering nations. They also fought against the children of Israel and they resisted the children of Israel. So that when the Israelites left Egypt under Moses and he sought permission to go through the land of Moab, the Moabites refused and wouldn't let them go through. And then later on, when Israel is camped in the plains of Moab and they're getting ready to cross the Jordan, it's the women of Moab who then come out and seduce the men of Israel and lead them into their idolatrous ways. So that's what kind of people the Moabites were. And then you've got the Ammonites. And these are the people that you read of in the book of Numbers who commissioned Balaam to curse the children of Israel at the time of the Exodus. And then later, they joined with the Moabites in opposing Israel in the day of the Judges. It was Ammonite women who Solomon brought into his harem who ended up seducing him just as Lot had been seduced by his own daughters. And he then ends up engaging in their idolatrous practices too, which eventually brought destruction upon the whole nation. Joash, king of Judah, was also assassinated by the men of Ammon. And so the story goes on. 1,500 years after this episode, there in the cave when drunken Lot is seduced by his daughters, still, all those years later, the Ammonites are relentlessly battling and troubling and tormenting the people of God. That's a terrible legacy, isn't it? The impregnation lasted just a few moments, but the effects of it were felt for years and for years to come. The same could be said of Ishmael as well, another wrongfully, sinfully conceived child. And what troubles, what conflicts came from that illegitimate union? Even to this day, you've got these sons, Ammon and Moab and Ishmael, fathers of Arab nations who still today continue to wage war upon the descendants of Abraham. Sin, you see, is the seedbed for trouble. Sin creates disaster and conflict and confusion which can last for years and years. That's one of the main, very sobering lessons from this passage. But I don't want to send you away with that. It's a difficult passage, this, isn't it? It's a dark passage, very sobering. But there's hope here as well, and I want you to see that. Let's not forget that. Here, even in the darkest, fearful passage in Scripture, here you have light as well. The light of the gospel shines. Even there in the darkness of this notorious cave near Sodom, even here you can see the first foregleam of the coming Son of God. Where sin abounds, grace does the much more abound. Now look at those names there, Ammon and Moab. Some centuries after this, a remarkable woman was born of that line of the tribe of Moab. Her name was Ruth. She was a woman who was a Moabitess, who was willing to turn her back on the paganism and the idolatry of her own people, and she was willing to embrace the God of Abraham and to make his people her people and to throw in her lot with those people and move herself to that land. And then she married a man of God called Boaz. And then they had a child called Obed, who would eventually become the grandfather of David. And of David's line, Matthew tells us, comes Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of David. And also, we see here, ultimately, he's a son of Moab as well. He's got the blood of this Moabite woman running here through his veins. Yes, you see, even in the darkness of this cave, even in the sinfulness of drunken Lot and his deviant, scheming daughters, even there, Jesus can be seen. His brightness and his glory is beginning to shine through. From that dark, sordid scene came the birth of Moab, from him Ruth, from whom came David, from whom we get the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, the one who would save his people from their sins. He would save them from their lusts and their perversions and give them power to defeat those sins. See the wonder and the glory of Christ in this? The humility of Christ in this? That he would be willing to come into this world as to be born of a family line like this? What amazing grace and humility that is. That should fill us with awe and wonder, but also hope as well. If Jesus is willing to come from such a scene as this, from the very worst of sins, then don't you think he's able to save even the very worst of sinners? Are you troubled by your sins? You've done things in your life which you are ashamed of, things that you wish you had never, ever done, wondering if there is any hope for you. Well, let me tell you, you can find hope. You can find it here in the darkness of this cave. If the Son of God was willing to have his roots here in such a desperate scene as this, don't you think he's able to save the most desperate sinners? He is. He can. There was a minister in Scotland in the 1700s. His name was Lachlan Mackenzie. He ministered in a place called Lochharran. And there was a woman in his parish, and her name was Kate, and they called her Muckle Kate. She was a notorious sinner in the parish. She was about in her 80s, and it was believed that she had broken every commandment bar the sixth. And Mr. Mackenzie had tried many occasions to get her into the church under the sound of the gospel, but all to no avail. She said she would never darken the door of his kirk. It's the Scottish name for the church. Well, knowing that it was her custom to attend the local festival, Mackenzie decided he'd try a different tack, somewhat unorthodox one. He decided he would write a ballad. They would sing ballads at these festivals, and he decided to write a ballad listing all the sins that he knew Kate kind of quite openly had committed, and also heaven's judgment upon those kind of sins. And he wrote this ballad, and he got one of the singers to sing it there at the festival, and she was there, and sure enough, it had the desired effect. She was brought under very powerful conviction of sin. And she then took herself off into the hills and she began to weep and mourn over her sins for a very long time. In fact, she cried so much it actually affected her eyesight. And McLachlan then, this was a different time of the year, they had the communion season up in Scotland. And in those days, they would have communion outside. And Kate was there, and by that time she had repented of her sins, but she still felt she couldn't come to the communion. And even though the minister pleaded with her, she said, "Me, go forward to that holy table. I who have had my arms up to the shoulders in a Saviour's blood." And so she stayed some way off from the gathering, but she was near enough she could hear the preaching. And so the meeting went on, and they gave out the bread and the wine, and the communicants came, they took it, and then they went home. And she stood there out on the outskirts, and when everyone had gone, she carried on weeping and sobbing for her sins. And so then Mackenzie went over to her and he took her by the hand and he led her to the communion table. And there he exhorted her to take the bread and the wine. And she did. And ever after that she was to be found among God's people rejoicing in the assurance of salvation that she had. And after that she would say this. She would say, "Tell them that the worst of sinners, the drunkard, the profligate, the Sabbath breaker, the thief, the blasphemer, the liar, the scoffer, the infidel, tell them that I, a living embodiment of every sin, even I have found a Saviour. Even I have found a Saviour's love." And that's really the lesson from this passage. If Jesus is not ashamed to have people like this in his family, do you really think he's ashamed to have them in his church? No, Jesus is a Saviour for sinners, and saving them from sins is just what he will do. If he's not ashamed to have people like this in his bloodline, do you think he will blush to welcome you? No, come. Come to Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, come to him tonight. Find life, find hope, find light, find the light of the world here in this dark, very dark cave.